Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to 1 John chapter 2, and I want to read verses 18 through 23. For those of you that are using a Bible, we provide for you that you can find this on page 185 of the New Testament Scriptures. And for those that are visiting with us today, I'd like to just explain that we have been involved now for some time in a consecutive study of this first epistle of John. We come today to, I believe, the 12th study here, and our text for today is 1 John chapter 2 and verses 20 through 23. But follow as I read 1 John chapter 2, 18 through 23. Hear God's word. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Last Lord's Day, I endeavored to explain that the only one to use the term Antichrist in the New Testament is the Apostle John. And all of its uses are in his epistles. And surprisingly, the New Testament has only four passages which mention Antichrist. They are found here in 1 John 2 and verse 18. They're found in verse 22. They're found in 1 John 4 and verse 3. They're also found in 2 John 7. These four passages, and they alone, are the only passages of the New Testament that specifically mention Antichrist. Now, in contrast to the last days madness in which we live, John's treatment of Antichrist herein is a needed corrective, for herein John does three things. In the first place, he turns our attention away from the future to the present. He does that in verse 18. Just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. So the first thing John does is to turn our attention away from the future and back to the present. He doesn't want his readers to focus on the coming Antichrist or a coming Antichrist. He wants them to focus on present Antichrist. That's the first thing that he does. Then in the second place, he expands the concept of Antichrist from an individual to a multitude. He does that in verse 18. You've heard that Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists, plural, have arisen. So he expands the concept from an individual to a multitude. And then finally, he demonstrates that all divergence from orthodox teaching about the person and work of Christ are examples of the spirit of Antichrist. And he does that there in verses 22 and following. And John also affirms that his readers knew these Antichrists. They knew them. They could put faces to these people. They could remember their names. They could remember their faces. They knew these people that John refers to as Antichrists. He draws a sharp contrast between genuine Christians and these people in affirming four things about them. He affirms, number one, they went out from us. He affirms, number two, they were not really of us. He affirms, number three, had they been true Christians, they would have remained with us. And then he affirms, fourthly, that their departure from the church, both physically and especially doctrinally, revealed their true character, namely that they went out so that it would be shown that they are not all of us. Now, this is what we studied last Lord's Day. Now, our focus this morning is on verses 20 through 23. And in these verses, we find three things. In the first place, we observe the contrast between true Christians and the heretics. In the second place, we find John describing the nature of the heresy adopted by the ones who had left them. And in the third place, he informs us of the effect of the heresy that had been adopted by those who had left the church. And so please follow as I endeavor to explain each of these in their turn. As we look today at Antichrist and apostasy, the doctrinal test of assurance that John provides here in 1 John 2. Observe then in the first place the contrast between the Christian and the heretic. And he describes it in this way in verses 20 and 21. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Here then, the anointing which they received from the Holy One leads to a knowledge possessed by not a favored few, but by all. And this knowledge received makes them able to discern between truth and lies. That then is the substance of the contrast between the church and the heretics who had left the church, whom John now describes as antichrists. Now, as we open this up, we must answer two questions. Namely, what is the anointing of which he speaks, and what is its effect? And we begin with this first question. What is this anointing of which he speaks? Of the Christians who are left in the church, this church that has been so divided doctrinally by these heretics rising from within them. What does John say about those who remained loyal to Christ? Well, he says this. He says, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. And so we need to ask the question, what is this anointing of which he speaks, and what is the effect of this anointing of which he speaks? And I believe we can answer this question by comparing Scripture with Scripture, allowing clear passages of God's Word to inform us on these which are a little bit more cloudy, as it were. And one of the first passages that comes to mind is Romans 8 and verses 7 through 9. And if you'll look back with me at Romans chapter 8, verses 7 through 9, we read the following. The mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And so herein, we learn from Paul that one of the hallmarks of the true Christian is the indwelling Spirit of God. A hallmark is a stamp placed on either gold or silver ingots that guarantees, that attests to their genuineness and their purity. That is what a hallmark is. And for Paul, then, the distinguishing characteristic of every true Christian, the distinguishing characteristic of a Christian is the hallmark of the indwelling Spirit of God. That is what he teaches us herein in Romans chapter 8. The Christian is the one who is born of the Spirit, John 3, 5 through 8, and who is indwelt by the Spirit. And whether or not someone is indwelt by the Spirit is seen in the presence or the absence of the Spirit's effects upon their life. And so herein, Paul tells us that one of the effects of the Spirit's presence in a person's life, one of the effects of the indwelling Spirit, is that the indwelling Spirit of God in the true Christian causes him to wage war with remaining sin. And if there's no warfare going on, if there's no discontent with a person's own life, if there's no warfare that's going on within, then there's no indwelling Spirit of God. Here in Romans 8, the effects of the Spirit's presence is seen in the struggle with remaining sin. Romans 8:12-14. And then Paul, in several other passages, 1 Corinthians 6:19, 2 Corinthians 1:21-22. In all of these passages, he speaks of an anointing that every Christian has, not just some Christians. This anointing that he refers to is not a post-conversion catharsis experience like our Pentecostal or charismatic brethren would teach. But this anointing of the Spirit is something that happens with every true Christian who's been born from God. It is not a post-conversion catharsis. It is something that is just the normal experience of every true Christian. Every true Christian is anointed with the Spirit of God. Every true Christian is indwelt by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God who indwells every true Christian is also known as the Spirit of Truth. Again and again, the Lord Jesus would refer to that coming time when his disciples would be anointed with the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God that anointed them, that indwelt them, would be the Spirit of Truth that would guide them into all the truth. And so the anointing that John refers to here in 1 John is the gift of the indwelling Spirit of God, given not to some Christians only in a post-conversion catharsis, but to all Christians at regeneration. This is the clear teaching of God's Word. This is the anointing of which John speaks. It is not given only to some Christians in a post-conversion catharsis, but to all Christians at regeneration. This is what the Old Testament predicted about it, whether it's in Ezekiel 36 or Jeremiah 31. Now, what is the effect of this anointing with the Spirit that John speaks of here in 1 John 2? Well, the effect of this anointing with the Spirit is stated in verse 20 and verse 21, and he says this, "You all know, and you do know it. Since the Spirit of God is also called the Spirit of Truth, then knowledge of the truth is one of the indications of his indwelling." You all know, John says, you have an anointing. And you all know this is something that is characteristic of all true Christians. This is something that is true of the church and not true of the heretics who have left the church. He says one of the effects of the indwelling Spirit is you all know. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on this passage, puts it so well when he says this: "What they all know is made clear by the words that follow. They know the difference between truth and falsehood. They know the difference between these not because they have explored the mazes of falsehood, but because they know the truth. For believers, the truth is embodied in a person, in him who said, 'I am the truth.' They know it because they know him, and this knowledge is theirs because they have received the Spirit of Truth. And those who have come to know the truth, as the truth is in Jesus, Ephesians 4:21, have it, it is implied a built-in spiritual instinct which enables them to detect and refuse whatever is basically incompatible with that truth, no matter how speciously or eloquently it may be set before them." And so John says, you have an anointing. You have been indwelt by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Truth. And because you have been indwelt by the Spirit of Truth, you know. You have this, as Bruce puts it so well, this built-in spiritual instinct which enables you to detect and refuse falsehood and to abide by the truth. Now, this is borne out in so many different ways, is it not? When I talk to even young Christians many times, this I can remember even with one of you and hearing your testimony, where you would say, yes, when I came to start studying the scriptures and let's say I got involved with the Jehovah's Witnesses, or I got involved with Christian Science, or I got involved in any of the other major Christian cults here in America, that as I started to read the scriptures, I just knew instinctively that there was something just radically wrong with their views. And now, how did you know that? Well, you knew that because the Spirit of Truth was revealing this to you, and this built-in spiritual instinct that you had from the indwelling Spirit of God enabled you to be discerning and to discern between truth and lies, between truth and error. This is exactly what John is referring to. Observe, in the second place, the nature of the heresy adopted by the ones who had left the church. And that's there in 1 John 2:22. The nature of the heresy adopted by the ones who had left the church. John says, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. One commentator put it well when he said the Antichrists taught that Jesus was born and died a man, and that the Christ, by which they meant a divine emanation, was within him only during his public ministry, descending upon him at his baptism and leaving him before the cross. They thus denied that Jesus was or is the Christ or the Son. They made him a mere man who for a brief period was invested with divine powers, but they denied that the man Jesus and the eternal Son were and are the same person, possessing two perfect natures, human and divine. In a word, they denied the incarnation. Have I not tried to explain to you that in the context in which this first epistle was written, John was ministering in Ephesus. He was ministering in Ephesus at the church of which Paul warned decades before that savage wolves are going to come in among the flock, and from among your own selves, Paul warned the eldership of that church, men would arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And by the time John now was in this church, perverse men had arisen in the church. One of the man's names was Cerinthus, and he began to teach in the church that the incarnation was impossible, that God is a pure spirit, and as a pure spirit, he cannot be joined to matter which is inferior. He cannot become a true man. It's impossible for God, who is a true spirit, to also become man. And so it was a very denial of the incarnation of God the Son that we celebrate at Christmas, that we find taught in John 1 and in so many other passages of the Scripture. And so here were these heretics that had arisen in the church, and they were teaching these heresies. And when they could not make any more headway, they left. They left physically. They left doctrinally. And now the church is left after this big division. And John says to the loyal ones to Christ, "But you have an anointing, and you all know. And you know that what these men taught is wrong. You know that what these men have adopted is heresy." And so John is very bold, isn't he? And he says, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. He calls them the liar. It's very clear there in the Greek. He calls them the liar, not a liar. They are the liar. Again, John Stott puts it this way. John's black and white contrasts are healthily clear-sighted. Opposing views are not to him complementary insights, but rather truth and error. And I would say, oh, how much the church needs this healthily clear-sighted approach today. In an age where we're called upon, where we're pressured to accept everyone and everything, how wise and refreshing and safe is John's correct approach, where John doesn't say these heretics have a complementary insight, something that's worth hearing. John says, oh no, who's the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? The one who denies the Son does not have the Father as well. Now observe in the third place the effect of the heresy that John confronts. The effect of the heresy that John confronts. Whoever denies the Son, John says, does not have the Father. The heretics who refuse to accept the Bible's teaching or the apostolic teaching about Jesus, specifically that he is God incarnate, by their denial reveal that they do not know God. For the Scriptures are clear that God cannot be known truly apart from knowing God. Christ Jesus. Do you believe that? That God cannot be known truly apart from knowing Christ Jesus. What an offensive text this is to so many in America today. We live in a culture where we are taught that it is our responsibility to accept everyone and everything. And here is John who comes with this black and white statement. This statement that Stott refers to as a statement that is healthily clear-sighted. And John now comes and says to us, who is the liar, but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. So here then is John's great warning. Whoever denies the Son, whether they be Unitarians, whether they be Jehovah's Witnesses, whether they be Jews or Muslims, or whoever and whatever, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father also. For God cannot be known truly apart from Jesus Christ. Now, I recognize that it was just a few weeks back that we all heard on the news of some wicked man going into a Unitarian fellowship and shooting up the place and murdering people. And as the story came out after that, it was learned that the reason he went into that Unitarian fellowship and murdered people and shot up the place was because he couldn't stand the liberal teaching of that fellowship. And so here we are. We come on the heels of something like this that happened in our country. And we, as faithful Christians, endeavoring to be faithful to the Scriptures, we abhor what that evil man did. We say that he was a murderer. We say that he had no right to do anything like that. We absolutely abhor that. Well, that's right and proper. But if we go beyond that, and we say that a Unitarian fellowship is just fine in the sight of God, then we've gone much, much too far, and we deny what the apostle teaches us herein. Because Unitarians are what they are because they deny the doctrine of the incarnation of God the Son. They don't believe that Jesus is divine. They believe that he was but a man. And here our text, in this healthily clear-sighted way, tells us that whoever denies the Son, whether it be a Unitarian with their corrupt philosophy, whether it be a Muslim, whether it be a Jew, whether it be a Mormon, whether it be in Christian Science, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father as well. So here then is John's great warning. And this is a healthy black and white statement that the church and our culture so desperately needs to hear. Again, Stott puts it this way. The fundamental doctrinal test of the professing Christian concerns his view of the person of Jesus. If he's a Unitarian or a member of a sect denying the deity of Jesus, he is not a Christian. Many strange cults, which have a popular appeal today, can be easily judged and quickly repudiated by this text. And he is right. And so we observe in the third place the effect of the heresy that John confronts. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. It was the Lord Jesus himself who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. John 14. And verse 6, it was the Apostle Peter who emphatically declared to the Jewish congregation that he was preaching to that there is salvation in no one else, not in Buddha, not in Muhammad, not even in Moses, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4 and verse 12. And it was the Apostle Paul who declared that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, even the man Christ Jesus. And it was John who now writes, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father." Well, brethren, in a culture like we're living in, if a preacher or a pastor wants to stroke the culture, he would never preach from texts like this. Because here's a text that just flies in the face of our culture. Here's a text that is so countercultural. Here's a text that very healthily and very clear-sightedly says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father also. Now observe, finally, in the last place, that the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. And here is where John is assuring these Christians there in the church. Their church had been so racked by division. The heretics had left it. They had divided the church. They were still trying to influence the people who were left, as we find there in verse 26. But John assures the church and he says, listen, the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. What does it mean to confess the Son? It means to confess the great confession of the opening prologue of John's Gospel. It means to confess, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. It means to confess that that is true of this One who was the eternal Word. It's also to confess John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you believe that about Jesus Christ? Do you believe that God the Son, who always existed from eternity, became at one time in the womb of Mary, of the substance of Mary, Jesus the Christ? Do you believe that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us? Well, if you do believe that, and if you confess that, John says, then you have the Father also. God cannot be known truly apart from Jesus Christ. And so we observe finally that the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. I want to end this morning with just reading a very refreshing passage in a rereading that I'm doing of Packer's classic book entitled Knowing God. This is a book that I don't like to throw out the term classic too often because it's so often overused, but it is true of this book. It ought to be read and reread by the Christian. And in this great classic work, written a number of years ago, J.I. Packer, in chapter 5, entitled God Incarnate, wrote the following. And with this I want to end today. It is no wonder that thoughtful people find the gospel of Jesus Christ hard to believe, for the realities with which it deals pass our understanding. But it is sad that so many make faith harder than it need be by finding difficulties in the wrong places. In fact, the real difficulty, the supreme mystery with which the gospel confronts us, does not lie in the miracles or in the virgin birth. It lies not in the Good Friday message of atonement, nor in the Easter message of resurrection, but in the Christmas message of incarnation. Packer's is saying that's the real difficulty. The Christmas message of the incarnation, that God, who always existed as pure spirit, became a true man. He says, that's the great, supreme difficulty. He goes on to say, the really staggering Christian claim is that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man, that the second person of the Godhood became the second Adam, determining human destiny, the second representative head of the race, and that he took humanity without the loss of deity, so that Jesus of Nazareth was as truly and fully divine as he was human. This is the real stumbling block in Christianity. It is here that Jews and Muslims, Unitarians, Jehovah's Witnesses, and many of those who feel the difficulties concerning the virgin birth, the miracles, the atonement, and the resurrection have come to grief. It is from misbelief, or at least inadequate belief, about the incarnation that difficulties at other points in the gospel story usually spring. But once the incarnation is grasped as a reality, these other difficulties dissolve. If Jesus had been no more than a very remarkable godly man, the difficulties in believing what the New Testament tells us about his life and work would be truly mountainous. But if Jesus was the same person as the eternal Word, the Father's agent in creation, through whom he made the worlds, it is no wonder if fresh acts of creative power marked his coming into this world and his life in it, and his exit from it. Once we grant that Jesus was divine, it becomes unreasonable to find difficulty in any of this. It's all of a piece and hangs together completely. The incarnation is in itself an unfathomable mystery, but it makes sense of everything else that the New Testament contains. That's why, as a Christian, not merely as a pastor, not merely as a preacher, but just as a Christian, when I come to John chapter 2 and I read about the Lord Jesus turning the water into the best of wine, I have no difficulty with that at all. Why don't I have any difficulty with that? Because the one who turned the water into the wine is the one who made the universe and all that is. And why should I have difficulty with the latter when I have no difficulty with the former? And why is it that I don't have any difficulty in John chapter 11 when he stands outside of a tomb and says, "Lazarus, come forth!" And a man who had been dead for 4 days comes out of the tomb bound with linen wrappings. Why is it that I have no difficulty with that? The reason that I have no difficulty with that is because he is who the Scriptures say he is. He is God incarnate. And now John comes and he says to us, "If you confess the Son, then you have the Father also. But if you deny the Son, you don't have the Father." He says, "You have an anointing, and you all know." Now, in this room, there are those who have this anointing and they know these things, and there are those who don't have this anointing and don't know these things. There are true Christians and there are non-Christians. And the text is telling us that this is how we discern between truth and error. This is how we discern between Christians and non-Christians. And one of the ways we discern between the two is this one. The indwelling Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. And as the Spirit of truth, He witnesses to the person and the work of Christ. And a true Christian is one who believes these things of Jesus. Believes that He is the Christ. He is the Messiah that the Old Testament spoke of. He's God incarnate. Do you believe those things? Do you confess those things? The Bible says if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. May God bless this word to each of us this day.